We're continuing our way through the Gospel of Luke, and we're in chapter 16, starting at verse 19. There are a number of parables that Jesus tells, some of his most memorable ones that only occur in the Gospel of Luke. The parable of the Good Samaritan is only in Luke. The parable of the prodigal son is only in Luke. The one that we looked at last week, the parable of the shrewd manager, not as well known, but that one is only in Luke. And the one we're looking at this morning, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, is only found in the Gospel of Luke. So chapter 16, starting at verse 19, this is what God's word says. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." As for the reading of God's word. What if the part of your life that you can see right now is not the part that matters the most? What if the part of your life that you can see right now is not the part that matters the most? What if the real truth about each one of us, who we are, our value, our identity, and especially our destiny, lies not in what we have, not in what we can see, not in what we possess, but will only be revealed when this life is over? It's an extremely important idea, and it's just one of the ideas that come up in this parable of the rich man and Lazarus that we want to think about. Now, Luke chapter 16 contains a number of statements that Jesus makes on money. If we can put up our next slide, last week we were looking at this parable of the shrewd manager. And at the conclusion of that parable, Jesus said this: "Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." That's what the shrewd manager did in that parable. He used the resources that he had in the time that he had left in order to gain friends for himself, so that when his time was up, they would receive him into their homes. They would show him hospitality. It's exactly what the rich man in this parable doesn't do. He doesn't use his wealth in a way to gain friends for himself. And so when his wealth fails, he has no one to receive him into eternal dwellings. If we can put up our next slide. We also looked at this last week in verse 11. Jesus said, "If you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches?" Again, that's exactly what the rich man doesn't do in this parable. He's not trustworthy with worldly wealth. And so why would he be trustworthy? Why would he be entrusted with true riches? Or again, if we can put up our next slide, verse 13. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." That's exactly what the rich man seems to try to do in this parable. It's as though he thinks he can serve God and money. discover that he actually can't. Money has become his master, not God. Then finally, next one, verse 14, we were told after that was over, we were told the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. Right? They're ridiculing him. They don't believe what he says about money. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts, and what people highly value is detestable in God's sight." All that to say that there is a very close connection between the material that has come before this and this parable. Jesus is still engaging with the Pharisees who love wealth and yet who are not happy with the fact that he is receiving sinners who are turning to him and being welcomed into the kingdom. And yet at the same time, the Pharisees think that they have an automatic place in the kingdom. And Jesus tells this parable in a way that is quite a strong warning to them. So I want to work our way through the parable. I want to divide it into three sections, and then I want to spend some time thinking about what we can take away from it. So first of all, if we can put up our text again, next slide, the parable begins with two men, the story of two men. And the first one is described not just as rich, but as extraordinarily rich, extravagantly rich. It says he's dressed in purple and fine linen. This would be the way that only the most elite, privileged people in that society would dress. It's actually, incidentally, also the way that the high priest dressed. If you know your Old Testament, he would dress in purple and fine linen. There may be kind of an allusion there, a critique of the priesthood that was loved wealth and wasn't shepherding the people. Actually, interestingly, later on in the parable, when the rich man says from Hades, when he says, "I have five brothers," the high priest at that time, his name was Caiaphas, he had five brothers. And so some people think there's a connection there. In any case, he's dressed in this extravagant clothing, and it says he lived in luxury every day, which it's a way of talking about the food that he feasted on. In the ESV, it says he feasted sumptuously every day. If you think back to the story of the prodigal son, when the prodigal son comes home, the father kills the fattened calf and throws this huge feast. And the idea here is that this is what this man does every day. It's the picture of a pampered existence, a spoiled existence, a life of complete self-indulgence. Only the very best clothes touch his skin. Only the very best food enters his mouth. All of his physical desires are being daily satisfied. Some of you who are older may know the name Simon and Garfunkel, that duo who had all those hit songs back in the 60s and 70s. They had this one song. It was called Richard Cory. And it was about a wealthy man, a very rich man. Part of his song went like this. They said, "They say that Richard Cory owns one half of this whole town, with political connections to spread his wealth around. Born into society, a banker's only child, he had everything a man could want, power, grace, and style. The papers print his pictures almost everywhere he goes. Richard Cory at the opera, Richard Cory at a show. And the rumor of his parties and the orgies on his yacht. Oh, he surely must be happy with everything he's got." And a person like that surely must be happy with everything he's got. And the idea here, this is almost the Richard Cory of the ancient world. He must own half of that whole town. A person like that must surely be happy with everything he's got. And so you begin with the description of the rich man, but you'll notice that that's the only thing it says about him. He's a very flat character. If someone were to say, "Tell me about the rich man," you'd say, "Well, he's rich." And you'd have nothing else to say. That's all of who he is. But then by way of contrast, we're also told about the poor man. And it's almost like as rich as the rich man is rich, by contrast, the poor man is poorer. So, for example, the rich man is covered in purple and fine linen. What is the poor man covered in? He's covered in sores, as severely malnourished people often are. They're not as physically healthy. The rich man feasts sumptuously every day. By contrast, the poor man longs for the scraps that fall from the rich man's table, either the food that the rich man considers unworthy to eat himself or else just the garbage that he throws away. This is what the poor man longs to fill his stomach with, but isn't given any. And then there's the contrast between their location. The rich man is inside his gated estate. The poor man, it says, gets laid or placed. You could even translate it as dumped. He gets dumped or tossed at the outside of this rich man's gate. Most likely the idea is that the townspeople would pick him up every day. He's pictured as too infirm to walk himself. So they'd pick him up, they'd bring him to this rich man's gate, and they'd leave him there, assuming that this would be the most likely place where a person like that could receive charity. It would be understood that a rich man like this would have an obligation to a poor person like this to help him out. It's actually the close proximity of the poor man to such abundance that makes the rich man's behavior so egregious. This isn't a man who's far away. It's almost like the poor man can see the food falling from his table, and it's the close proximity. It's the fact that this poor man is in front of his face and he neglects him. That makes it so egregious about what he does. And then finally, we're told the dogs come and lick the poor man's sores, which is a sign of just his abject degradation. The unclean dogs, the scavenging dogs, which have a grisly taste for blood and pus. They like the taste of it as they lick it. And this is the only comfort the man receives. This is the only source of compassion he gets. And so you have this total contrast between these two men. It's hard to imagine a greater distance between them. Having said all that, however, I don't know if you noticed this as we were reading through it, but there's one thing that the poor man has that the rich man doesn't have. Who noticed that as we were reading through? What does the poor man have that the rich man doesn't have? He has a name. His name is Lazarus. Comes from the Old Testament name Eliezer. Do you know what Eliezer means? It means something like the one whom God helps. That's this poor man's name. The one whom God helps. Very interestingly, this is the only time in any of his parables where Jesus names one of his characters, and the one he names is this dirt poor man. What's so interesting about it is that this is the opposite of what we would expect. Normally, it's the nameless masses of poor people that we don't know anything about. They're just a statistic. They don't have any names. Whereas by contrast, it's the rich people who are the Richard Corys of the world. Their faces, their names are printed in the newspapers. We know everything about them. And yet here, it's the opposite. Here, it's the poor man who has a name. The point is that even if nobody else knows him, God knows this man. Even if no one else knows him, God knows him. It's the rich man whom God doesn't know. And listen to this. I think this is the point. One of the things we're supposed to learn is that you cannot tell, simply based on this life, who the person is whom God helps. You cannot tell simply based on this life who the person is whom God helps. If you were to look at the story up to this point, you would assume it's the rich person whom God helps. But the point is that you have to read to the end of the story. You can only judge these things by eternity. You cannot tell simply based on the circumstances of a person's life whether they have received God's favor or not. That's a very important point. We serve a crucified Savior. His followers are often going to find themselves in difficult circumstances themselves. It's a wonderful reminder to every one of God's children out there who feels small, insignificant, unknown, that God sees, God knows. There's a beautiful line in the book of Psalms. It's in Psalm 56. David, he's in very difficult circumstances, and he says that God has collected every one of his tears in a wineskin. Do you know that verse? God has collected every one of his tears in a bottle. And then in the next line, it says that God records every one of his sorrows on a scroll. That's like this man Lazarus. God has been collecting his tears in a bottle. God has recorded his sorrows on a scroll. Or if you think about, do you know the Old Testament story of Hagar? Right? Hagar is, she's a foreigner, she's an Egyptian, she's a slave, and her mistress, Sarah, mistreats her and casts her out. And so Hagar goes off, she goes to the wilderness, and she's at a spring or a well, and the angel of the Lord comes to her, and he says to her, Sarah, or Hagar, where are you going? And she says, I'm running away from my master, from my mistress, Sarah. And the angel of the Lord makes these wonderful promises to her about how she's going to have a son. And then Hagar names the angel of the Lord. She says, you are the God who sees me. It's the only time in the Old Testament where anyone gives God a name. You are the God who sees me, right? This foreign woman, slave, running away from her mistress. You are the God who sees me. She names her son Ishmael, which means God hears. And the name of the spring or the well, she calls it Beer Lahai Roy, which means spring or well of the living God who sees me. That's like Lazarus here. He's the one who has a name. Nobody else knows him. The Lord knows who he is. So the parable begins with these two men. If we can go to our next slide. Next thing is these two men have two destinies, two very different destinies. Verse 22 says, the time came when the beggar died. It's not surprising that Lazarus dies first, is it? It's normally the way it goes with the poor. They don't live as long as the rich do on average. We're not told how he dies. You can imagine the townspeople go to pick him up one day and bring him to the rich man's gate, and he's just dead. Now, you come across, living in the city here, you come across people who are living on the street. You walk past them, oftentimes they're under a blanket, they're motionless. You don't know if they're dead or alive. Maybe that's how it happens with Lazarus. They go to pick him up, and lo and behold, he's dead. His life was always precarious. He was always on the brink of death, and one morning he's dead. There's no mention of giving him a funeral. It's mostly they just pick him up and put him in a pauper's grave. But then it also says the rich man dies, and we don't know when this is. Maybe this is 40 years later. He has a much better standard of living. Doesn't matter if it's a little bit later, long later. They both die. The rich man does get a funeral. It's what we would expect from a wealthy man. The community mourns his death. But whereas the rich man's death is publicly mourned by the townspeople, it's the poor man who now receives VIP treatment. The angels carry him to Abraham's side. Earlier, it's the townspeople who carry him to the gate. Now it's the angels who carry him to Abraham's side. Abraham's side is a way of saying the most prominent seat at the heavenly feast. This man who earlier is longing for the garbage that falls from the table is now given the most prominent place in the heavenly feast. Whereas it says the rich man then finds himself in Hades and in torment. And he looks up, and a long way away he sees Abraham and Lazarus by his side. These two men who live such different lives now find themselves in two very different destinies. Isn't it true that this life is not the measure of all things? One of the things this parable is so helpful in reminding us of is of the basic facts that underlie everything. There are two destinies that are as far apart as can possibly be and that await all human beings. And a person in this life can be materially rich and yet spiritually poor. Or a person in this life can be spiritually poor materially poor and spiritually rich. And it's spiritual riches that matter. Whatever your condition here, spiritual riches are what matter. There are these two destinies for every human life. We can throw up our last slide. This takes us to the last section of the text. So you have two men, you have two destinies, and then finally you have two requests and two replies. Two requests and two replies. There's a dialogue between the rich man and Abraham that takes place. Verse 24. So the rich man calls to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water. Cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. There's his first request. Have pity on me with this little bit of mercy. You know, there's a lot that we don't know about the judgment to come. There's a lot that we don't know about it. The Bible talks about the judgment to come in picture language. It uses metaphors. Here, the rich man says, I'm in agony in this fire. In other places, Jesus says that he talks about the judgment as those who will be cast out into utter darkness. Which one of those two is it? Is it fire or is it darkness? Well, they're both picture language that is getting at a reality that is horrifying. Right? But it's also a picture language. There's lots that we don't know. Notice a couple of things, though, about this rich man. Notice he recognizes Lazarus, which lends to the idea that he knew who this person was. This person was at his gate. He was right in front of him. Also notice that he refers to Abraham as his father. In other words, he's playing up the close connection that he supposedly has with Abraham on the basis of his physical descent. He's a Jew. He supposedly has this close connection with him, and he's trying to leverage that connection for mercy. I'm one of your sons. I'm one of your children. And yet the Bible makes it clear that physical descent is not sufficient. Earlier in the Gospel of Luke, John the Baptist says to the Pharisees, he says this, he says, do not say, I have Abraham as my father. He says, for God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. So one of the points that's being raised here is, who are the real children of Abraham? Is it merely physical descent? Or is it something else? Abraham, remember, was the one who showed hospitality to the three strangers who came to him. That's not what this man has done. Is he actually a child of Abraham? But then finally notice that what the man asks from Lazarus is just for the slightest bit of comfort. Tiny bit of water on my tongue. When the reality is that he never offered Lazarus the slightest bit of comfort. And it reminds you of the saying of Jesus. Jesus says, with the measure that you use, that's the measure it's going to be used to you. With the mercy that you show to others, that's the mercy that will be extended to you. It's a very sobering picture. Abraham responds in verse 25. He says, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Abraham denies the rich man's request on two counts. First, he tells him that this great reversal that has taken place is the consequence of his own choices. You chose your good things. You chose earth over heaven. And you had it. And now it's been reversed. And then the second count, the second reason for denying it, is he says a great chasm has been set in place. Besides all that, he says, there's this gulf that can't be passed over. The time for passing over is gone. The chasm is now permanent. You know, in their lifetimes, you could say that there was an enormous chasm between the rich man and Lazarus. And yet that chasm could have been crossed. The rich man could have come over and shown mercy, and he didn't. Now, the chasm has been fixed. It can't be crossed. It's only that the rich man now finds himself on the other end of it. That's the first request and reply. If you can go to the next slide, here's the next one. Just read through it. He answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. The rich man knows that his brothers are probably living the same lifestyle as he was. He wants to warn them that his life choices didn't work out that well. Right? The trajectory that they're on needs to change. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Come back to that in a second. But he says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone comes from the dead, goes to them, then they'll repent. He's correcting Abraham as though Abraham is wrong about this. I don't think you understand Abraham. He insists that a special envoy from the grave is needed to get them to change their mind. That's what they need. Verse 31, he said to him, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. What a sobering, sobering parable. In the time we have left, I want to try to draw out a number of things from this. First, there is a great reversal coming. There's a great reversal coming. And brothers and sisters, this is wonderful news for all of God's people. It is not a simplistic reversal, as though those who are poor are going to be rich and those who are rich are going to be poor and that's all there is to it. There's more to that. There's more to the Bible than that. This poor man is carried to whose side? Abraham's side. Abraham is one of the wealthiest characters in the Bible. If it's just a simple reversal, what is Abraham doing there? And on the other hand, in the Bible, there are poor people who are poor for many reasons. There are poor people who are poor because they're wicked. There are poor people who are poor because they're lazy. The Bible is more nuanced than this. The Bible doesn't simply teach the poor will end up like Lazarus and the rich will end up like this rich man. But on the other hand, this parable is a wonderful reminder that those in this life who set their hope on God and yet who also suffer, who are also poor, who are also oppressed, their position of disadvantage will be reversed. Their position of disadvantage will be reversed, and it will be reversed dramatically. The simple truth is that there are treasures on earth and there are treasures in heaven, and the treasures in heaven are more important. And therefore, all of God's people who find themselves in appalling conditions, this is not your destiny. Long ago, back in the 400s, there was a great famous preacher. His name was John Chrysostom. And he had this famous illustration for this. He said that our lives in this world, he said, we're kind of like actors in a play. Our lives in this world are kind of like actors in a play. An actor in a play might play the role of a king. He might play the role of a famous person or a wealthy person. But that's not who the actor is. It's just the role that he plays. Or similarly, an actor might play the role of a poor man. He might play the role of a beggar. That's not who he is. It's just the role that he plays. Sometimes when the actor is really good, we as people who are watching it forget that that's not who the person really is. You just assume that's who they are. Sometimes actors get cast in certain roles and they can't break out of that role because they were so good in that role. No one can imagine that they're not that person. But that person is no more a king, or that person is no more a beggar than you or I are. It's just the role that they play. Therefore, after the role is over, they take off their costume, they take off their makeup, and they return to their normal, ordinary lives. There was an Emma Thompson movie from the early 2000s. The movie was called Wit. And in it, Emma Thompson, she plays this relatively young woman who's dying of ovarian cancer. There's this extremely powerful scene where she is in the hospital. Someone comes to visit her, and she is in extreme pain. And she's gasping for breath, and tears are just rolling down her cheeks because she's in such physical pain. And the woman comes to see her, and she reads her this story and tries to comfort her. But of course, that's not who Emma Thompson is. And after that role, she goes on to play many other roles. She's still alive today. Chrysostom's point was that in the same way, our lives are very much like that. In this world, you might be wealthy, you might be prosperous, you might be healthy, or you might be poor and sick and destitute, but that's not who you are. That's not who you really are. That might be a part that you play for a little while in this life. Just like the actor, the time will come when you will set that role aside and you are going to be who you truly are. This is a wonderful thought. You and I are not ultimately what we are in this life. We are what we will be in the life to come. The point is that for all of God's children, for all who belong to the Lord Jesus, no matter what you are now, there is a glorious future that awaits you. You will very soon set aside the poor man that you're now playing, or the cancer that you now have, or whatever it is. Those things will be set aside like the actor sets aside his role, and who you really are will become clear. Let me ask you, who was Lazarus really? Who was Lazarus ultimately? Is he really nothing but a poor beggar? Or is that just who he was for the time? The question for us is, who are you really? If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, the circumstances that currently define your life are not ultimate. It's one lesson from this parable. There's a great reversal that's coming. It's a tremendous source of hope for all of God's people. Number two, there's a reminder in this parable that those who have material wealth are expected to share it for the benefit of others. Those who have material wealth are expected to share it for the benefit of others. The rich man is not condemned for being rich. It's very important to say. He's not condemned for being rich. There's nothing wrong with that. There are many righteous, wealthy people, and there are many wicked, poor people. Riches are not the problem. The rich man is condemned for callously failing to show mercy to a man in need who is right in front of his face. Pastor Christian and I were talking about this earlier this week, and he made this point, which is very true, which is that as individual Christians, you and I are not called to help everyone out there. As individual Christians, you and I are not called to help everyone out there. This world is much too big, and you and I are much too small. It's part of the challenge of living in the modern world where everything is brought right before your face. You and I don't have to shoulder the world's problems. But when there is a person whom God has placed in your path and who's in need of mercy, and when you have the ability to show that person mercy, then you are called upon to help that person. And I know that situations are complex. I'm not here talking about giving money just to homeless people. I will tell you from my own experience, from my own observation, from my own reading, I've come to the conclusion that I don't do that. I very, very rarely do that kind of thing. I don't think it's helpful for the most part. That's the conclusion I've come to. But I do come across many people who are in need of mercy and compassion in one form or another. It might not always be in the form of money. It might take other forms. It might be in the form of a listening ear. It might be in the form of friendship. But I guarantee you there will be plenty of people whom the Lord places in your path, at your gate, who are in need of mercy. You know, one of the fascinating things I think about this story is that when the rich man says to Abram, he says, I have five brothers. Do you know that that's not strictly true? That's not strictly true. Do you know why I say that? If the man appeals to Abraham as his father, who else is his brother? Well, Lazarus is his brother as well. And it's his callous disregard for his brother that the rich man is condemned for. 1 John chapter 4 says, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. Whoever doesn't love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they haven't seen. He's given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love brother or sister. The true descendants of Abraham are not marked out by physical ancestry, but are recognized by their lives. This man wants to claim to have a close connection with Father Abraham while acting nothing like him. The passage raises the question, are our lives marked by a kind of generosity that demonstrates we are the children of God? Here's the third and final thing. We have been given the scriptures as our guides to eternal life. And we must listen to them or we will be lost. We have been given the scriptures as our guide to eternal life. We must listen to them or we will be lost. The rich man says, send Lazarus to my family to warn them. And Abram says, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, all that needs to be said about death and judgment and how to live in this world is right there. It is as plain as can be. And the man says, no, Father Abraham. I don't believe that. But if someone from the dead goes to them, then they'll repent. They need more. They need a miracle. He assumes that because they've had Moses and the prophets their whole lives and they haven't listened to them, that something more is required. Abraham says, verse 31, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. That is astonishing. If that isn't sufficient, nothing else will be. Because the problem isn't with the quality of the information. The problem is with the hardness of their hearts. There was a man named Lazarus. He appears in John chapter 11. He's raised from the dead after being in the grave for 4 days, so long that his body stinks of decay. And the Lord Jesus raises him, and he comes out wrapped in burial cloths. Can you imagine that? And still the people don't believe. And of course, Jesus himself will be raised from the dead, and still the people don't believe. This is a hard point for us to understand, because it feels like what the rich man is saying is so right. People need something more. But it's a terribly important point. Jesus says, we have been given the witness of the scriptures, and we must listen to them, or we're lost. I don't know if you remember, there's the Charles Dickens story, A Christmas Carol. And in that story, there's the ghost from Christmas past who comes to Ebenezer Scrooge. And he warns him to repent. And a lot of people are waiting for that kind of thing. Some sign, some form of confirmation, some event, some miracle, some amazing coincidence to confirm to them that these things are true. Jesus says, no ghost is coming. No miracle is coming. No sign is coming. You have the scriptures. Let me put it this way. We must listen to the scriptures as though our lives depend on it. We must listen to them as though our lives depend upon it. And we have a lot more than the law and the prophets. We have the testimony about Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. He says, from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we've been given. He goes on, he says, we hear this, we don't. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God. And is profitable for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is what God has given all of us for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to it as though your life depended on it. The rich man thinks that the law and the prophets will have no effect on his brothers. But the problem isn't with the scriptures. The problem is with the hardness of their hearts. Let me summarize. If we can put our next slide up. There's a couple points in closing. Number one, human existence continues beyond physical death. Number two, after death, every person enters one of two completely different final states. Number three, one of those outcomes is indescribably joyful, while the other is unbearably tragic and painful. One of those is life with a capital L, and one of those is tragedy beyond words. Number four, which destiny a person enters is directly related to who they are and what they do in this life. It's not based on it as though you earn anything through what you do, but it is related to who you are and what you do in this life. Number five, once those final states are reached, they cannot be changed or reversed. They cannot come from there to here, and we cannot go from here to there. Number six, God has clearly revealed himself in his word, and through it, he calls us to respond in faith to his son. He's given you the witness about Christ. If you listen to it, you will have life. If you listen to it, you will have life. Let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray for all of God's people. Remind us that our lives are very much like actors. Who we are, what our circumstances is, are for good or for ill, for rich or for poor, sickness, health. This is not who we really are. It's not who we ultimately are. The roles will one day be laid aside, and who we truly are in the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed. For all of us, this is wonderfully good news who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to set our hopes upon him, upon the future, and to then use whatever resources have been placed at our disposal for the people you place in our paths, showing mercy, mirroring the mercy that has been given unto us. Heavenly Father, and help us to listen to your word, to listen to the testimony that has been given to us about Jesus Christ. The problem is not with the quality of the information. We need hearts that are soft and attuned. Keep us from being like what the five brothers were assumed to be, people who have heard these things again and again, but upon whom it made no impact. And so the rich man thought they needed something more. Lord, help us to heed your word so that in it we will find life. The scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Pray for your blessing upon all your people as we consider what your word has to say to us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.